Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. We are surely standing on holy ground tonight. We always are when we open God's word. Holy. It's called the Holy Bible. But there are some places where we can sense that we are really in the presence of deep truth, deep understanding of what our Lord Jesus has done. And so I've called this tonight Suffering and Glory. There's really two movements in the psalm. And so a couple of things before we before we start. And one is this. And I don't know that there are any in the room tonight who would be in this place. But if you're in the place where you doubt the divine inspiration of Scripture, then you haven't spent very much time in Psalm 22 and in the New Testament. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. And it describes in intimate detail, more so than any other place in the Bible, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It really is amazing that we have this. You know, we have a great salvation that the Lord has given to us in the Lord Jesus, but we also have a great book where He's told us what He's done and why He has done it and explained it all to us. So if there's some hesitation about you and about being a Christian, come to this psalm. Ask yourself, is this true? And why is it true? And why do I need this? Why do I need this? The second thing I think we need to sort of understand a little bit is we are, of course, when we are in Psalm 22, we are immediately thinking about the Lord Jesus, and that's right for us to do. But Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. David wrote it. So in some sense, David is talking about his own experience. Now, the extremity we can't find anywhere in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. And someone has rightly said that the origin of the psalm is perhaps is David, but it moves from David to the Lord Jesus. There is this crescendo, in a sense, of starting with David and the psalmist, and then moving us to the greater David. But we need to keep those two things, I think, in mind, because David was a believer, and this psalm is for the believer, not only for him to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the great cost of redemption, but also to take what David says here to ourselves. And as believers, we've already seen in these really several of the psalms that we've already worked through that a common theme might be sort of the Psalm 30 and verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. A lot of suffering, a lot of hardship and affliction, and the Lord's rescue, the Lord's the trust, faith in the Lord that is justified. And this psalm really is no different. It fits into that category, it seems to me. It kind of has one foot in the sort of suffering category of a believer, and then another foot, so to speak, in the messianic. It is a messianic psalm. It points us forward. So keep that in mind. We sometimes think that believers could not go through a sense of being abandoned by the Lord. But that's not true. That's not true. In fact, Spurgeon says this, I believe it is a shallow experience that makes people always confident of what they are and where they are. For there are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he is on his head or on his heels. In other words, we can enter into times where we feel like the Lord's not answering our prayers. The Lord is, in some sense, distant. And I think it's true, the Puritans talked about this, that the more the better, so to speak, our walk with God is, where we, in some sense, can feel the felt presence of the Lord, then we are alert to those times when perhaps he's not so close. And the Puritans talked about that, about having that, of wanting and desiring that felt presence of the Lord. And when they did not have it, that was their greatest sorrow. It wasn't their suffering. It wasn't their physical suffering. It was a sense that God is not close. God is not here. And I think Psalm 22 addresses that. Psalm 22 pushes us there, in a sense. I'm not saying that everyone is necessarily going to have that experience. It may not be a common experience. It's like going to the doctor and he tells you, you've got this weird thing that's happening to you. And you say, well, is that a common experience? They say, well, it's not common, but it's not unusual. In other words, it happens. Okay? And it happens for God's people. So just wanted to sort of set that those two things. One, that's a Psalm of David. It has to do with believers who are of faith, and then it points us in the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ and great salvation that he has won. Okay, so two parts to it, two sections. And I think before, though, we jump into that, I want to read you something from Matthew chapter 27. Because when you're reading Psalm 22, you think about Matthew 27. I'm reading verse 32 to verse 46. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, that's Jesus. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Someone has said that David was really just mouthing the words of Christ when he wrote Psalm 22. But there's another sense in which Jesus, there in those moments, had Psalm 22 on his mind. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew how Psalm 22 turned out. But still, the movement of these verses and the movement of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to cause us some real thought and even self-examination. What do I think about this? How do I think of Psalm 22? Well, it begins, of course, abruptly, and I want to talk a little bit now about the what I'm going to call the suffering part in these first 21 verses or so. And this first point is the terror of God-forsakenness. I don't think that's too strong of a word. Jesus cries out. It is a cry of anguish. It is a cry of terror. It's a questioning cry, isn't it? Why? Why? And remember, this is at the ninth hour, which I think I'm right in saying is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that with the darkness had covered. This is toward the end, before he died, right before he died. And he is feeling, sensing, knowing, for the first time in his life, we're entering into mystery here, perhaps for all eternity, the absence of God. Think, he'd always known the presence of God. And so we say, well, how could he say why? He knew why. Sure he did. Sure he did. But at the same time, this was an experience that he had never known. Certainly in his humanity, had never known a time when the Lord wasn't right there with him, with his Father right there with him. And now completely abandoned. Completely abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Hang on to that. You do not answer. Have you ever felt like that in your prayers? You're praying, but you feel like just words. God's not hearing, not answering. Perhaps there's a particular issue, some sort of affliction or hardship. And, you know, we're like this. We want it to happen, and it doesn't. And that's, you do not answer. Again, the Puritans would have said that was the worst situation you could possibly be in. I'm not sure we as moderns would think that way. Probably the physical part would get at us, perhaps more. But for them, it was a sense of God not answering, not being there for me, his presence removed. And then skip down to verse 6. There was silence in the first two verses. God is silent. And then the scorn. I'm a worm, not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Stuart Alyutt points out that the word for, in the Hebrew, for worm is the same word for crimson. I didn't know that. It makes you think of Isaiah 1, verse 18. Though their sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's what Jesus was, crimson there. His blood spilt on behalf of others. But scorned by mankind, despised by the people, all who see me mock me. We read that, Matthew 27. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's almost like the worst of humanity was unleashed, we might say, at the cross. We were studying John chapter 17, where he talks about, I've given you my word, and the world has hated you. And why? Because they hated me. And here the scorn, the despising of the world, has reached a fever pitch, and he feels it. The scorn that's laid upon him, the mocking, the wagging of their heads, making fun of him. gets worse. Verse 12. This is the bodily suffering. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls surround me. It's kind of mixed metaphor. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, like a bull and then a lion. And then this description, which scientists, doctors tell us that that's probably a pretty accurate description of what crucifixion was like. In the verses 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, that's probably what it was like. It's the most accurate description of the crucifixion written 1,000 years before it happened. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. The nails piercing his hands and having to sort of step up on the nails that were piercing his feet. And that whole time, the joints being pulled out, shoulder joints. And all my heart is like wax, heart failure. With oxygen deprivation and physical exertions on the cross. It's melted within my breast. My strength has dried up like a potsherd, like a clay pot. My tongue sticks to my mouth, the roof of your mouth. You know how it is on a hot day and you get real thirsty and hard to move your tongue. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Absolutely forsaken. Dogs encompass me. And these are not pets. These are the dogs that would range around and get in garbage heaps and so forth. They could be very mean dogs. Company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. Never happened to David. Happened to the Lord. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We don't know that ever happened with David. It did with our Lord, didn't it? But in the midst of this, you know, I want you to see this. In the midst of this, there is faith. Did you see it? I skipped some verses because there's this back and forth almost of the suffering one, but still believing. Did you notice that? Look at verse 3. Yet, it says, you do not answer. By night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. That mean when he says, you are holy? When you think of the word holy, what do you think about? It's primary meaning is of being set apart. Okay, he is set apart. The Lord is transcendent. He is sovereign. He brooks no opponents. And he is perfectly righteous. Perfect righteousness. And I think that's probably the main idea here. In other words, Jesus on the cross and a believer who experiences times of affliction and tribulation needs to say, yet you are holy. You are sovereign. You always do the right thing. It's part of what holy means, is right, righteous. And we know the salvation that we have, that Jesus earned at the cross, was a righteous salvation. God's justice had to be satisfied, and Jesus offered himself as a payment for our sins. The wrath of God was satisfied. That's propitiation. Sins were paid for and cast away. That's what's called expiation. And so that salvation was a righteous salvation. That's why Romans chapter 1 says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God was manifested. That's why, you know, why can't God just forgive people? Why did Christ have to go to the cross? Because he is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And it required a sacrifice. And even on the cross, Jesus, you are holy. That's amazing, isn't it? That he enthroned on the praises of Israel. And then in you, our fathers trusted. There's a sort of historical background. It's good for Christians to have memory. It's also good for Christians to read history in our Bibles, certainly, but even the histories of men of the faith and to know what they went through and what they experienced. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, in you, our fathers trusted. Well, he knows about that. He knows about what the history of Israel has been and how God has been faithful to them. And he's being faithful now in carrying out this redemptive process. They trusted, you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. In the midst of this suffering is trust, is faith. It's faith in the midst of it. It's believing in the midst of it. Look at the 9 through 11. After the scorning, 6 through 8, 9 through 11, yet, there's that yet again, you are he who took me from the womb. When did that happen? In Bethlehem. He was born. You know, there's a bit of mystery in this, but I think we can say that when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world just like you came into the world. Absolutely dependent. Dependent upon your mom to take care of you, but in reality, dependent upon God to keep you alive, give you your next breath. And Jesus realizes that. And he said, I've trusted you. You took me from the room. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Again, it's memory. It's personal experience. And one of the things, again, when you and I struggle, is we need to remember. You know how many times in the scriptures where it says, remember, remember, remember. We need to remember. We need to remember. God has been faithful to me. This is hard right now. This is a tough time right now. But God has been faithful. He is a faithful God. He does not turn his back upon his people, even if they die. Right? Even if they die. You know, some of our ancestors, they chose death over denial and denial of the Lord. They chose that rather than to deny the Lord. They believed. And their faith was justified. Right? Their faith was justified. On you was I cast from my birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. There was no one that stood up to deliver the Lord Jesus. And perhaps sometimes we can, you know, we're modern Americans. We've got all of our ways that we keep ourselves alive and that we keep ourselves prosperous and do the things. We say, well, if something goes wrong, we just call this one or that one. And we, you know, it's like we have this sense of we deserve to be happy. We deserve to be okay. And when things go against us, we always think that there's some way, there's some person that's going to be able to deliver. But who really is the deliverer? The only deliverer, really. It's the Lord. And he knows that. Trouble is near, there's none to help. And then the last one, or this faith, is really the petition. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Verse 19. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Del Ralph Davis says that verse 21b is really the hinge of the psalm. It makes quite a bit of this. I think he's absolutely right. The ESV here says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. That's okay. That's fine. But it sort of misses, I think, what there's a bit of a play on words from back at verse 2. Remember how I told you, hang on to the fact, I cry by day, but you do not answer. In the Hebrew, verse 21, the second part, actually is, you have answered me. That's really what it says. It's the same word. It's the same word. And I read Alec Matier's translations of the Psalms, and when he comes to this verse, he puts it in all caps. You have answered me. Okay, it says, remember verse 2, you didn't answer, you weren't answering, there was no answer. You have answered. The answer is there. Now, for the Lord Jesus, was that an answer that prevented him from dying? No. And it may not necessarily be an answer for the believer as well, that the Lord is going to keep us alive. But the answer is after. It is because the Lord Jesus has won a great victory over death, that for us as believers, death is just, that's the entryway. That's the entryway to glory. That's what it is here. The answer for Jesus was not being kept alive. The answer for Jesus was the resurrection, you see. 1 Corinthians 15 plots that out for us, doesn't it, about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes our resurrection, and that we need not fear the grave, because the Lord Jesus Christ justifies faith in him. Trust in him. It will be justified on that day. Maybe not in this life, but in the next one, it will. You have answered me. And then, notice the turn, glory. And really two parts to this. First of all, for the church, we could say, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Have you ever seen that before? There's a quote. Remember Hebrews chapter 2? I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Let me read that for you. Hebrews 2, 10 to 12. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, quoting Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The Lord, on the cross, and we remember this from John chapter 17, is what was he doing there? You say, well, he was obeying the Father, but he was also paying the price of redemption for his people. And the first sign of glory here is his people. It is glory to God that you and I are here tonight in the midst of the congregation, you see. It's not just, okay, I've become a Christian, and so it's me and the Lord. No, it's in the midst of the congregation that the Lord receives praise. And in the midst of the congregation, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He was doing that in the upper room, wasn't he? He was telling his brothers all the things that were going to happen, preparing them. And then when he prayed to the Father, as though he had already gone to the cross and ascended into heaven, he's praying for those brothers and saying, Lord, keep them, sanctify them, because they're going to be my instruments who will bring me glory in the earth. And so it's striking to me that the first aspect of the glory is the brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you offspring of Jacob. There we go again. All Jacobs, little Jacobs, we all are. Glorify him, stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. I love that verse. He does not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. When you are afflicted, you think you're on the Lord's B list or D list or M list or whatever list you think it might be. He does not despise the afflicted and the affliction of the afflicted. He is holy. He is righteous. And he is right there with his afflicted people. We could say, we're on his heart. We were on his heart there at the cross. That's what that prayer in John 17 really is going to be moving toward, is the special place that his people have in the plan of redemption. From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. We could not. This psalm captures the depth of despair and suffering and affliction and the glory of the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Do you sense that? It's almost like we can't plumb that depth, nor can we plumb that depth of the glory that there is in being a Christian. The glory of Jesus Christ, ascended high upon the throne. Philippians chapter 2, he came down, 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 and then highly exalted, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's really the second part of the glory, is that it's not just his people, it's not just sort of the remnant, it's and not just, you know, the Jews, not just those disciples, because all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. This is a cosmic, international accomplishment of the Lord Jesus. All the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You know, we're living in really great days. You know, you think, well, they don't seem so great. Yes, they are, because we're at the point in the story of redemption where we can look and see Psalm 22, it's happened, and it's happening all around us. Every continent, nearly every nation under the face of the world, where people have come to believe on Jesus Christ. It is truly an international cosmic salvation that we're a part of. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Prime ministers don't, presidents don't, senators don't, kings don't. He rules over the nations. Why? Because he's won that great redemptive battle and he's ascended into heaven and rules over all. Amen? All the prosperous of the earth. Now, verse 29 is a little difficult. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow. All who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. I think he's just kind of given us a range of people, whether they are moneyed, whether they are prosperous, or down to the lowest one on the street with nothing. I think he's just given us this wide range of people that the Lord is ruling over, many of whom he will save. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't save the rich, doesn't save the poor, saves all in between. We think in 1 Corinthians, think of what you were when you were called. You know, not many wise, not many, but he does call the wise. He does save smart people. He saves rich, he saves poor. All belong to him. Posterity, the seed, shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That's our responsibility there, isn't it? Is this great salvation. It will be told of him to the coming generation. They need to hear it from us. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness, that he did right, his righteousness. His salvation is a holy and righteous salvation to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It's kind of the Psalm 22 Hebrew way of saying it is finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. He has done it. May God give us grace to believe it, to be among those who would say, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. That's a congregational thing. That's God's people together lifting up their voices to him. Now Spurgeon says when the folks are gathered, and I had this sense when we were singing a while ago, when the folks are gathered, the Lord is with them. And as they sing, as they pray, it's like this. The Lord is putting in the what is it? The incense and the golden censers, and the aroma goes up to heaven. I was thinking that when you all were singing, I said, what a great thing it is that we, as God's people, can praise him in the midst of the congregation. We who are undeserving of any of that, and yet it's come to us. He has done it, and he's done it for us.